the history of Christianity in Europe is they now come and apply it on Islam. They know nothing about Islam. You know, just the Karl Marx call religion as the opium of the people. So he Karl Marx has no knowledge of Islam at all. He was talking about Christianity as he knew it. So I said, that, look, you don't know Islam. Whenever they are talking about Islam, they talk about the Umayyad dynasty or the Abbasid dynasty, and some, you know, there was a revolution in Nigeria 100 years before the coming of the colonialists, and later on, it was established of emirs, emirates. So those emirs were in control of those emirates. And then they always cite emirs and what they were doing as if that was Islam, you know.
Right.
And they attack Islam a lot. So we were defending Islam. We said, look, Islam can supply social justice much more than what you think.
Mm-hmm.
And, but if what you equate Islam with Christianity is not the same. They are two, they have so different history. You can't apply what you know about Christianity on Islam. You have to study Islam in its own right. So at that time, of course, we knew nothing about the calling of Imam Khomeini. We didn't know anything about it, but there was this ideological conflict until late 70s when the Islamic Revolution came up.
So then it's 1979. Revolution in Iran took place. What happened? What was it? Because you had been talking about, as a student, and talking about the possibility of establishment of Islam as a state or a state of government or total way of life. So then the revolution takes place in Iran. What did you feel when this took place?
Yeah, it gave us a hope. It showed that what we were yearning and aspiring, which others were saying it was not possible in the present time. In fact, they were saying that Islam was established before and it ruled the world before, but it is not capable of ruling the present day life, a world which is sophisticated in science and technology. They think that Islam is a bygone. It has ruled in history and that's all.
Yeah.
So the Islamic revolution in Iran changes the thing. You see, it has practically come to life. So it gave us hope. And then we were now all, happy yourselves. You see what you think that cannot happen in the modern time has happened elsewhere. So it can also happen where we are. And impact every part of the world is possible. What they were thinking, it was impossible, it became possible.
Mm-hmm.
So that, of course, we were thinking that it was possible, but that some may say, how are you going to have army to fight? Or are you going to, you join the system and they change it at the top? Or, make a political party, Islamic political party or anything of that sort.
Right.
And then join election and win. Now, the way of Imam has shown it, if you have the people change. The revolution is not a change of a government.
Right.
It is change of people, a change of attitude of people. And it has practically happened in Iran. Alhamdulillah, that shows. Immediately we showed all our allegiance and support to the Islamic revolution and the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Right. Now, we get into the establishment of the Islamic movement of Nigeria, and it's really interesting because you have a whole wide range of individuals, even those who are not Muslims. Some of them, from what I understand, may not even be religious. And, of course, Sunni and Shia, part of this movement. What is key in that? What do you teach that it's all-encompassing, bringing all types of people to the way?
All people like justice, and they do not like injustice. Nobody wants oppression. And, we are under oppression of some sort. Our country has been colonized by the British, and the British, continue to control those in authority. And they continue also to tap our resources for their own use, so we felt that we are not fully independent. We are only, you know, we have been made to be a state under a certain empire. So another thing is, you know, the puppets they have established, they are always after themselves, you know. And that's why the communists were calling for social justice, you know. And now we are saying that, but Islam has provided a model in the time of the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi. And then you have a new model now, in modern time, the Islamic Republic of Iran. So, you know, we are calling people to come together and act against common enemy, you know, a common ideology. You know, we might call it, you could call it anything. It, we might call it oppression. Everybody should be
against colonialism.
Yeah, you see. So this attracts, you know, those who are former communists. Because communism, you know, wanted to dwindle in the 80s. You know, all those who were advocating, a lot of those who were advocating for communism turned to Islam. You know, and the Christians, you know, think that we are only the people who show it. In, you know, we do what we say. You know, they think that they can trust what we are saying, but they cannot trust others, even though they may be Muslims. But they may use Islam for their own use, but they feel that we are actually doing what we are saying, and they believe that we are actually honest what we are doing. So this attracts them as well. And of course, we try to shun anything that will divide people. We are not so sectional in what we do. Even though those who attack us, they always try to marginalize and call us we are just different from the society. But our activities and our relation to the people show the contrary. So this is what actually makes it possible for us to go along with all the people. You know, and we are not against anyone, and we can go along with anyone.
As we're speaking, it's close to the anniversary of the Zaria massacre that took place. And knowing the story of what happened, I want to look at it from a different angle, because we saw the dedication of the brothers and sisters during that situation, trying to stand up for what they believe, also protecting you. What is key to that belief system that they're willing to give their lives for what they feel is the truth? Just tell me, as far as the Islamic movement in Nigeria itself, what has happened that we see this type of dedication to Islam?
Zaria massacre was myself the height of attacks we had and persecution we have, but it all through since the early 80s. For the last 40 years, we have been under different persecutions. So as time is moving, I myself, that for example, in the 70s, we are very few. There was a time we will gather in a masjid and we will give up plain pulse cap sheet for everybody to write his name. And you know, the last number may be 25, and we will be surprised that so many people have come. And this 25 have come from different parts of the country. And then this, on it was increasing, and you know, a number, and this becomes from tens to hundreds to thousands, and so on. And the persecution, you know, the social authority, even since with the time we were in the university in the late 70s, they were, you know, seeing that as far as they were concerned, that was a danger, you know, and they started, the persecution started right from that time. And it went through until, you know, there were different persecutions in different forms, including imprisonments. They now come to the conclusion that they have to deal with us once and for all, you know, and they started in our kill. Now, coming to your question, people have built pace, slowly they built pace, and they have learned a lot from the examples of the sacrifice of Ahlul Bayt, particularly during the times of Ashura, from these 10 days, and it increases to 40 days, and all the whole of Muharram and all the whole of Safar, these 2 months, we spend them all still, you know, making, you know, commemoration of what has happened to the family of the Prophet. And whatever happens to you is just, you feel it is so little compared to the sacrifice of the Ahlul Bayt. And that's, we draw inspiration from that. And we also draw inspiration from the stand of the Islamic Revolution also, where people stood by, you know, supported the Imam. And that's how, you know, faith built in people, you know. This, they know some people, you know, they make some different accusations, and they say maybe it is because you indoctrinate people, or you think, they think that there is any other way, thing we use finance or something of that sort. So they say, but you better say that these people are mad. Unless you say you are mad, they are not out, they are out of their senses. That would be the case if they are out of their senses, okay, or if they have been drugged and to behave the way. But what you see is an outcome of faith and dedication and sacrifice. And this is so little when compared to what those family of the Prophet have suffered through the history. And we draw inspiration from that.
Well, when we look at Islamic movement in Nigeria, I mean, we see, I just talked about Zaria, but also we see every year and people dedicated on the Day of Quds and going out, and usually there are some martyrs just about every year. I want to know, in the middle of the situation as far as your own problems that exist in Nigeria, what was key for you that Quds would be commemorated in that way?
Well, since the time the Imam, late Imam Qudus Sirruh has declared the last Friday of Ramadan for showing solidarity with Palestine, we also started doing it, but in a little way. We started doing it with demonstrations with very few people, you know. And you know, after the demonstration, we gather and have you know, lectures for 2 or 3 days, and we started. It was not possible at the beginning. We start to do it in Ramadan because we have to bring people to come from different parts of the country to participate. So we were doing it immediately after Ramadan, the first Friday after Ramadan. And some people are even saying, why should you do it? They say, well, if we do it the last Friday of Ramadan, only a few people will attend. So we started with first Friday after Ramadan. Mm-hmm. You know, people will be able to travel.
Right.
Until when the number becomes so large that we don't have to gather in one place. We can do it even in a neighbor town. Then we said now we can celebrate it on the last day of Ramadan, and people don't have to come to one place. We used to gather all in Zaria. Mm-hmm. Until, you know, when the number becomes so large, we now say that every city should do it. But not every city, of course, larger city. We selected about 22 cities. We said that it should take place in those places. And, you know, unfortunately, the response from the authorities in Nigeria is always violent. Even though the demonstration has always, just peaceful demonstration, you see, but their response is always to come and, you know, sometimes abruptly, you know, they will come and open fire. And so many times there will be nothing. You have no idea which time they will attack and which time they may not, and which town they may attack and which town they may not attack. So they were asking, some people are asking us, how do you overcome this? So, well, these people have given us, you know, a stand. They said, either you stop it or we deal with you. So we are not stopping. Do whatever you may do, and we will never stop. That, and we tell them the Quds Day has come to stay until the liberation of Quds. We will never stop that demonstration, whether they put open fire or not. And that's what our answer to them. So that's how sometimes it goes well without any itch, you know. And sometimes abruptly they just attack it. Alhamdulillah, it has been increasing. You know, we formerly were not doing even in the federal capital. But now it is the largest gathering is in the federal capital now.
Sheikh Ibrahim Zakzaki, thank you so much for being with me. I appreciate it.
Thank you very much.
And thank you for staying with us on another Hidden Files. I'm Marzia Hashim. We hope to see you right here next time. Goodbye.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Mahdi.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد والثناء لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين. Dear respected audience, we are having another chance to be together for the program Bridge, speaking about the du'as and supplications of Sahifa Sajjadia. We have been able to successfully finish the 10th du'a, and on this episode we'll move on to the very important du'a, one of the du'as many of our scholars, many of the Urafa, have taught us and have recommended us to make sure to spend some times and allocate some times, especially once you want to start a work, a project, once you're about to make decision on something very important, make sure you recite this dua. This 11th supplication of Al-Sahifa Al-Sajjadia is a supplication transmitted Imam alayhi salam. It's a supplication transmitted from Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, in which he asks Allah for a good fate in this world and the hereafter, the afterlife. Moreover, in this supplication, the Imam makes references to the impact of human actions on the states of angels, God's answer to supplications, and supplication itself as a good mean or way of filling in one's spare time. This supplication is expounded thoroughly on such commentaries like Riyadhah Salikin, by one of the important scholars, Sayyid Ali Khan al-Madani, and many of the other scholars have made commentaries on this important 11th dua. Let's take a break to come back and inshallah start the very first phrase of this dua.
Rabbana, a path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
all right, just as we're back, respected audience and listeners to IRIB English Radio, as we are about to start this 11th dua, it's really important that we mention or we remember that Imam alayhi salam allocates five sections in this dua. Number one is remembrance of God, or remembrance of Allah as a ground of honor, His gratitude as a ground of salvation, and His obedience as a ground of redemption. This supplication Imam on the second section introduces it as supplication itself, and this supplication more specifically as a good way of filling in one's spare time. Most of the times, how do we fill in our spare time? With entertainments. Most of the times, useless entertainments. And even more precisely, harmful entertainments, right? Imam says, an entertainment for mu'min, for a true believer, is what? Filling in his dead time, spare time, you name it, with supplication of Allah. If you're in love with someone, what would you do? For example, if you're talking to them on your phone, you're looking for a chance. You're hunting an opportunity. You're looking to find out a minute or two to just check up on them, talk to them, and then go to your work and come back to catch up where you left off. Third one is the effect of one's actions on the states of angels. Sometimes we forget, we think we are ourselves. We are all alone in this dunya. We have whatever we do has zero impacts on our surrounding. They call it karma today. Let them call it whatever they want to call it these days. Let them. But the impacts of our actions is something that we cannot run away from. We cannot escape from the impacts of our actions. The consequences of our actions is a complementary part of our actions. Imam says, in this dua, on this third section, talks about the effects of one's actions on the states of angels and the delight of the angel who writes good deeds when a good deed is done. Let's take a quick break and come back to catch up on the rest of the introduction to this dua.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
All right, respected brothers and sisters from all around the globe, Imam on this dua also teaches us a prayer for a good fate at the time of death. When the last chapter of your life in this dunya will be closed, will be given a period, and there is no next paragraph. The book gets closed and it will be saved to come back to you on the day of judgment. Whether it's going to come to your right hand, meaning that you have got an acceptance grade, or, God forbid, it's going to be given to your left hand to show that you haven't achieved a passing grade in this dunya. And emancipation from divine reprehension and reproach as a result of repentance. Last but not least, prayer for God's concealment, sattariya, of one's sins on the day of resurrection, when everybody is there. Not only the people of our city of our time, not the entire people of this globe on the time of our lifespan, but rather the entire creation. Everyone who were born from day one to the day of judgment, they all will be present there. You might wonder how it's so possible. The hereafter is nothing like this dunya, right? It's not a material world. It's not a material arena. It's very different. And the last one is the istijaba of dua, God's answer to people's supplications. The dua starts this way. Ya man, O the one, dhikruhu sharafun lidhakirin. O he, remembering whom brings honor to those who remember. There are people or there are things in this dunya that by remembering them you get ashamed of yourself. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, on the contrary, is the one whom by his remembrance, it gives you honor, it gives you power, it gives you strength. Yawman dhikruhu sharafun lidhakirin, vayawman shukruhu fawzun lishakirin. Oh, he, thanking him brings triumph, victoriousness to those who give thanks. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to include us amongst shakirin. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mahdi in the program Bridge on RIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را یا
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
Stand here so unafraid of everything around me. Proudly I would say I am a Muslim. If you ask her why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away, proudly she would say I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed, smiling he would say, I am a Muslim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio, in which we try to ask and answer some of the questions related to the Islamic laws based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before we embark on our episode, let's take a listen to a short biography. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtaza Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that. Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program. And Sheikh Tawheed, our guest speaker, we are talking about some of the jurisprudential laws related to Khums based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. Sheikh Tawheed, if a house or a car or any other necessities of life bought for personal use, not for the sake of business or making money with the money whose Khums was paid, are later sold for some reason, is the increase in the market value subject to khums?
Well, in the given case, there is no khums on the profit resulting from the increase in value, because the property or the item that you sold, it was used by you. You used it, and maybe for some reasons, because as you rightly mentioned, for some very essential reasons, not for the sake of business or for the sake of making money, you sold it, and of course there's no khums on the sale proceeds.
Mm-hmm. I see. If haram property, Sheikh Jawheed, gets mixed up with a person's own property, what's the rule concerning such property and how can it be made halal? And what must they do if they know it's haram or do not know it? Does it make a difference?
Sometimes you know the amount of the haram property mixed with halal one. So you should separate it, because you know, for example, there are you had 2 kilos of rice and 1 kilo of rice was added to it. It was haram. So you just take it out, and mm-hmm. then your rice becomes pure. But sometimes you do not know the amount of the haram and thing mixed with your let's say belonging or property, whatever. Mm-hmm. So in the said case, you should pay khums on that very thing. I gave the example of rice. You can give the example of anything. So you should pay khums because you do not know the amount. You cannot identify it either. And sometimes maybe you know the haram property which gets mixed with your property is possessed by someone else. It belongs to someone else. Mm. The owner of that thing turns up. He comes and claims it. He says, okay, this is mine. So please give it back to me. So he comes and says, okay, I had 1 kilo of rice mixed with your rice, mm-hmm. so it should be given back to me. If you give it back, because the owner turned up, so again, there's no khums on it.
Mm-hmm. I see. Yes. Before the beginning of my khums year, somebody asked, I lent someone some money, and the said person intended to invest that money and distribute its profit equally between us. This money is not at my disposal at present, and I have not paid its homes. What's your opinion, Mr. Roy?
Well, according to the fatwa of His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Khamenei, if you lent the money and you cannot receive it before the end of the khums year, you are not presently liable to pay its khums. Rather, you should pay it at the time you receive it. But in this case, you have no right to receive any amount of the profit made by the borrower's business. And if you demand anything from him, it's counted as riba, which is prohibited according to Islamic Sharia, of course. But if you had given him the money for mudaraba, because mudaraba, we know, is a legal and allowable contract. And if any payment is made with the purpose of mudaraba, mudaraba has been translated as silent partnership, of course.
Mm-hmm.
So then you would have a share in the profits according to the agreement, because you are also one of the partners. You, if there is any loss of the, if there is an income, both of you are you have a share in both ways, of course. So, and in this case, of course, because of the mudaraba, you should, and because of the fact that you have a share in the very profits according to the agreement, you should pay khums on the entire amount which is in this, which has been invested and which has been given to the agent, to the one who is considered to be agent or amil in Arabic language.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. Let's take a short break and we'll be back and continue our program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. Stay with us.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, ya Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah, oh Allah, don't let me go astray, cause I need you.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jad, hosting this program, and Shersha with our guest speaker. The topic we are still hovering around is some of the jurisprudential laws related to khums according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khomeini. Sheikh Javid, somebody asked, I'm a bank employee, to start my job at deposited $500,000 in a bank. Of course, this money is kept in my name in a long-term savings account, and I receive its interest every month. Is it obligatory to pay khums on this money, considering that this money has been deposited with the bank for 4 years?
Yeah, and that means you are not able to withdraw the money.
Mm-hmm.
It is now with the bank, and you have no right to take out or to withdraw. According to His Eminence fatwa, the deposited money is not subject to khums as long as you are not able to withdraw the money.
Mm-hmm.
But of course, when it comes to the interest, because maybe it's a huge amount of money, it's maybe money in terms of, we are speaking in terms of, let's say, $1 million, and there is an interest coming to you. You get the interest every month regularly. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Now the interest exceeds your annual expenses, and there is some money left from the interest. According to Ayatollah Khamenei, you have to pay khums on the excess, on the money which is in excess of your annual expenses.
Annual or monthly?
Or monthly expenses, because Basically, one has to pay khums at the end of the year. When there is when the khums date is due, you have to pay khums on it. But it may exceed
But the interest which is given to you monthly,
the interest
not
is given
annually.
To you. So it is there is some money, an additional amount which you do not use, and it's saved up, and probably there are 12 months in a year. You put all those money together, and at the end of the year, you are supposed to pay khums, not every month. Uh-huh. Okay.
And what if the same individual want to save up this interest for buying a house, for example, doesn't have a house, and his money or the capital that he deposited with that bank or in that bank does not suffice actually to buy a house. So he can't afford the house with that special amount of money, so he put it in the bank to get the interest.
Yes.
In order to save up the money received from this, let's say, bank account, and then later, hopefully, to buy a house.
That's a good question. I think we did discuss this issue in one of the previous episodes. We said that if there is a basic need and you need a house that you do not have, and you are depositing money, and if you and without depositing money, without saving up money, you will not be able to buy a house, a suitable house, let alone a house, let alone a suitable one. Of course, in that case, khums is not payable on the money saved for that purpose.
Thank you very much for your answer, Shachavit. And thank you, my dear listeners, for joining us in the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad. We bid you farewell, and we ask you for your supplication and du'as. Remember us always. Thank you very much for listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
رحمن رحيم منان كريم سلام عليم من جاء لا إله إلا هو غفار جميل وهاب لطيف تواب سميع بصير لا إله إلا هو رحيم محيي المميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
In the limelight.
Zionist regime forces have recently killed seven Palestinians from same family during Jenin raid. Witnesses say the young men had gathered at the city entrance to watch Israeli regime forces withdraw when they were targeted. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Middle East Eye wrote, Israeli regime forces killed seven Palestinians during an early morning operation in the occupied West Bank city of Jenin recently, all cousins, including two sets of brothers. An Israeli regime drone strike targeted a group of young men who had gathered to watch the Zionist regime forces withdrawing from the area. According to witnesses, the seven young cousins included four brothers, Haza, 27, Rami, 22, Ahmad, 24, and Allah Darvish Asus, in addition to brothers Muhammad and Wadi Yasser Asus and their relative Rezkullah Nabil Asus. The mother of the four brothers lamented at her son's funeral, saying, I lost everything. I have nothing left. My house is now empty. The airstrike took place near the entrance of Jenin in the area called Martyrs Triangle. Mahmoud Assadi, director of the Red Crescent in Jenin, told Middle East Eye that his crews moved as soon as they heard the sound of a strong explosion in the area. The crews arrived at the scene to find six people dead with their bodies torn apart and a critically wounded young man. Wadi Asusaitin was pronounced dead at the hospital 2 hours later. He added, "The Israeli army was not present at the scene because the raid was approximately 6 kilometers away from the site of the massacre. Confrontations broke out after the Zionist regime's incursion into the city. During the raid, an Israeli regime police officer was killed and 3 others were wounded after their vehicle was hit by an explosive device," the Israeli regime military said. The Jenin Brigade, a local armed resistance group, claimed responsibility for the attack on the Zionist regime forces. Mohammad Asus, a relative of the victims, said that their homes are close to the main street through which the Zionist regime military vehicles passed during raids on Jenin. "It was 5 a.m. and the young men were sitting around a fire they had lit to keep warm when the Zionist regime drones flew low over the city. Hours later, the army stormed the city." Mohammad told Middle East Eye, "We were sleeping when suddenly we heard the sound of a strong explosion that shook the house. We went out running in the streets to the site of the explosion and found terrible scenes. The strike had left bodies of all the young men in pieces. Mohammad found a headless body among them and began screaming when he realized that it was his nephew, Rezgullah Asus." The four brothers had been in Jordan with their father before they moved to the West Bank years ago. They worked in construction and selling vegetables in the occupied territories before the war on Gaza started, but had lost their jobs after the Zionist regime's authorities banned Palestinian workers from entering the occupied territories. Their father was not able to attend the funeral to bid farewell to his sons due to the Zionist regime's restrictions on entry into the West Bank. He observed the funeral via video call. Mohammad said, "All seven were unarmed. It was clear that they were sitting and talking. This is a horrific crime that we cannot forget. We used to see these scenes on television, and today we saw them as a reality among our children." Journalist Raya Arug from Jenin lives only 500 meters from the site of the attack, and she woke up to the sound of the explosion. She told MEE, "The scene was horrific. Screaming, the sound of ambulances, mothers crying, and the smell of blood filled the place." Arug said Israeli regime forces have deliberately targeted gatherings of Palestinians in Jenin without justification since the war started. Arug said, "A few days after the start of the war on Gaza, an Israeli drone targeted a group of Palestinians in the Martyrs Cemetery in Jenin and killed a number of them. After that, this tactic was used several times, to the point that when the army storms Jenin, people call on each other not to have gatherings." She believes the attacks are aimed at increasing pressure on Jenin, a popular incubator of the Palestinian resistance. She said, "Israel is trying to kill Palestinians in Jenin, not arrest them, and this was clear in many recent attacks. Young people are being bombed simply for gathering. At least 327 Palestinians have been martyred in the West Bank by either the Zionist regime forces or settlers since the start of the war. Meanwhile, Wafa News Agency reported colonial Zionist settlers recently assaulted a Palestinian citizen while he was near the city of Umm al-Fahm in the Palestinian territories, occupied since 1948, according to medical and local sources. Medical sources at Ibn Sina Hospital said colonialists attacked a young man, Ehsan Sabna, a resident of the village of Fahma, south of Jenin, leading him to sustain a broken thumb and bruises on his hand. Sabna was later transferred to a nearby hospital for medical treatment in the towns of Barta. His medical condition was described as stable. Sabna told Wafa that he was beaten up and assaulted by Israeli settlers while he was standing on the main street near Umm al-Fahm waiting for a bus.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Very welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned. In the explanation of Ayah 18 of Surah Al-Naml, we'll read that Prophet Solomon asked an ant to give him some pieces of advice. The ant told Prophet Solomon, "Do you know why Allah gives you the power to control the wind?" Solomon asked for the reason, and the ant said, "This is a sign to show you that all your powers can be taken away with a blow of the wind, so do not be proud of your power and kingdom." Upon hearing this sentence from Ant, Prophet Solomon started shedding tears and said, "You are right, Ant. Everything is to be taken away except Allah and His power." Now we see that Prophet Solomon asked an ant to give him some pieces of advice. It is very much good to be given at least once a week a piece of advice from an alim or a scholar of Islam. This way, we will be noticed about religious teachings, and also we will not be proud about our belongings and power. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website parstoday.ir Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day, from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day, from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. Now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
An-Naqi means the pure, the immaculate, the clean. Al-Hadi means the guide. All the Imams came for guidance.
As-salamu alaykum ya ahl bayt al-nubuwa wa mawdi' al-risala wa mukhtalaf al-malaa.
Peace be upon the directors of right guidance, the lanterns in darkness,
the patterns of piety.
This is Dialogue, an introduction into the most important dialogues and conversations of Imam Ali ibn Muhammad al-Hadi alayhi salam.